welcome today. If you're just tuning into the radio, we hope that you're up and going on this fine Easter Sunday. And, you know, the weather outside is not so nice, but hopefully you are able to listen and join with us over the radio. We are going to have a special service today. We have five of our different guys have chosen to take a seven-minute message on a different theme. And they have researched their themes by themselves and developed their ideas by themselves. So they have thought out what they would like to share with you of what the Scripture says. These are the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. And you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. Tom, will you come and lead us in our first hymn?
Morning, everyone. Please stand. Please look in your hymn books to page number 208. We will be singing 1, 2, and 5. Please share with us what God has on your heart today.
Good morning, y'all. It's good to be back in Northern Michigan in the house of the Lord with you guys. Chicago's good and all, but it's really not that special. So, the question for today that I am asked to expose is, what did the Lamb do for us at Calvary? And my goal for today is that you leave thankful for Christ's sacrifice because of who he is in our lives. What did the Lamb do for us at Calvary? Well, the Lamb did what it was supposed to do for us. Died a sacrificial death, trusting in the one who sent him to take sin with him to death. The Lamb's blood is then shed and sprinkled onto the mercy seat of God for the purification of man. That's the purpose of a Lamb. We see this in Leviticus 16. At the sacrifice, the priest is to present the spotless lamb before God, and then to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the lamb. The blood was also used by Israelite believers to spread over the top of their doorposts as a sign they were believers when the plague was coming. And so we see a lot of these representations of the blood. And the way a priest would kill the lamb was they would slit the throat, thus killing it by suffocation and by blood. And the animal is said to be quiet through the whole process, knowing its duty and doing what it's supposed to do. It's a quiet trust in the one doing the work. And we see this in Christ, a trust in the one who sent him, one that's quiet. He didn't say anything. We know of Christ when he was questioned by Pilate and questioned by all the other people. He didn't say anything. But he came as a substitutionary sacrifice. And being that it is opening day in baseball season, I'm going to give a baseball analogy. So while all analogies of God break down at some point, I admit that. I'm not going to say this is a perfect analogy, but it's like a pinch hitter. A pinch hitter goes in the place of the original scheduled hitter because that the manager thinks that it's going to raise the potential of the team to score. So it's going to increase the opportunity. And so Christ goes in to increase our opportunity to advance the team. And we were the originally scheduled hitters, but Christ went in for us. And then he does the surprise thing. He lays down a sacrifice. Normally, a pinch hitter is the one that's going to hit the home run. That's what everybody expected. They expected Christ to come in, hit a home run, kill the Romans, establish his reign. But what did he do? He laid down a sacrifice and completely surprised everybody. And so Christ is that pinch hitter for us. But all the above things that we mentioned were symbolized in Christ's death. So we know what the Lamb did for us at Calvary, but why was Jesus the Lamb? And we're going to get into that. He was the Lamb because he was the above mentioned and more. He took sin to the grave and conquered it, leaving it there. He restored a relationship with and in himself. He was God's plan through history, trusting in the one who sent him. This wasn't God's plan B. This is God's plan A. From all of history, we think, oh, weak God, how did he create somebody who could sin? Or how did he imagine this world and then have it fall? Does that mean he didn't create it well? No, this was his perfect plan from beginning to end. He was going to send his son, Christ, to die for our sins. Imagine the power that is, the redemption. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was just reconciling with his friend. And he said, reconciliation is amazing. And I said, isn't that great? Because we're celebrating it this weekend. Reconciliation was Christ's plan from the beginning. This isn't plan B. So he was God's plan through history. He overcame Satan fully. He was appointed by God. He was looking not toward the grave, but toward the resurrection when he was on the cross. He ushered in and established the new covenant over the old. He says this about himself in Matthew 26 as he establishes the new covenant. In our text for today, Hebrews 7, if you guys want to turn there. Hebrews 7, verse 22, he says, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. We're going to jump in at verse 25. So when you guys get there, we're going to start reading Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And as I'm reading, I want you to focus on the fact that he is alive. Verse 25, therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him. The NASB reads in that section, he is able to forever save. We have security in Christ. He is able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest that we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son which has been perfected forever. Verse 26 says, this is the high priest that we need. So when we ask, why was Christ the Lamb? Verse 26 says, this is the high priest we need. Jesus, jumping to 25, Jesus is both our mediating high priest and our sacrifice. Hashtag mind blown. He is both the one who sits at the right hand of God, mediating, talking to God, interceding for us, and he is the one who is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. We couldn't have another sacrifice. This is the necessity of his sacrifice. Because even if we were perfect, we couldn't save ourselves. We could only save one other person, and we wouldn't need to save ourselves. We were perfect. But even we as humans can't do that. Muhammad can't do that. An LDS Mormon prophet can't do that. And we can't have anybody else do that, only Christ, because he was both a perfect sinless man and God at the same time. So Jesus is both our mediating high priest and our sacrifice. I already mentioned it. He is forever able to save those who come to him. This is security in the Lamb's sacrifice. He lives forever to intercede for us. He is the one we need. Verse 27 says, He offered the sacrifice once, Himself as the perfect sacrifice. We could not have done this. He is the Son who has been perfected forever, completed in His humanity to now be able to use this experience to forever intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and through 16 talks about this. The point the writer is making is not Christ wasn't perfect. The point the writer is making is because of Christ's humanity, He can intercede at the right hand of God in a human body for us right now. He is completely able to intercede perfectly for mankind from heaven at all times. And chapter 5 points out the necessity of Jesus being a man. He made purification, sits enthroned as God, chapter 1 in the beginning, verse 3 and 4. He's a perfect, faithful servant, chapter 2 and chapter 4. So because of who He is as a living God, because of who He is, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, we read in verse 26. Because of who He is always able to intercede at all times. Because of who He is, He does not need to make sacrifices. He did this once. Because of who He is, we hold fast our confession. Because of who He is, we can approach the throne boldly. Because of who He is, we receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Now, this is a lot of information in a very little bit of time. Basically, it is that Jesus is perfect, the only solution to our sin problem. We stepped away from a perfect relationship in the garden, and every day since, human beings are making decisions to reject God. The result is a need only Jesus can fill. As a result of our decisions, Jesus had to come and provide a way for us to be restored. And so in one of the most documented events in life in all of history, Jesus came, was born, lived a perfect sinless life, and died. He took sin and death to the grave and left it there, conquered. So because of who He is, He can usher in the New Testament and say, as we read in chapter 8, verse 10, I will put My law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be My people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each brother saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know Me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins.
Thank you, Benjamin. We appreciate that. Tom, will you come and lead us in our next song? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You know, as a kid, I always wondered, where in the world did they get that idea from? And then we read a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 1:5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory and dominion forever and ever. Tom, you lead us in our next hymn.
Everyone, please stand. Verses 1, 2, and 5, please. Lose all their guilty stains. Pastor would like to go around and greet each other. Say howdy. You have joined a worship service broadcast live on WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM at First Baptist Church located on the corner of Waukazoo and Michigan Streets in Petoskey. The Bible is the most important work of literature in the history of the world, written by God through men as He moved them. It details His love for us and how we can know Him. We'd love to have you come study together with us. If you're in the area, stop in and get to know us.
Thank you, ladies, Sharon and Beth. We don't have many announcements to talk about today. I will just say, remember to take that insert in your bulletin, cut it out, and put it on your fridge, or you will forget what we're doing here in the next 3 weeks here at First Baptist Church. If you're tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. This is the service of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. Today we will be having a large table after the morning service because we're celebrating with a risen Savior, but we will not be having our potluck or the evening service. Just see your family this evening. We will not be having yoga this week because Sean and Lauren did have a visitor come to their home, and we'll be having Sean introduce that girl to you one of these weeks. I think that is it. Bill, we ask the Lord's blessing on our tithes and our offerings.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father and Lord, we just thank you again for this day that you've given us to come to your house to worship you through the singing, the preaching, and a good time of fellowship, Lord. And we just especially thank you for this new resurrection Sunday that we can recognize you today, that you did it all. You died, you was buried, and you raised again to show us the way that we can also follow us. We follow you. Lord, we also pray that you bless this offering as it's taken to use to spread your word throughout the local area and the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Benjamin, come and minister to us. Thank you for that, Benjamin. Tom Frascone, come and share with us what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Thank you, Pastor. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, mankind has looked for an intercessor. We've been looking for someone who could stand between us and God and build a bridge. Because without that intercessor, we feel uncomfortable. We feel helpless. And our future is hopeless. For example, Job. Many people, even that aren't Christians, have heard of Job and his trials and struggles. And his great cry out of his entire struggle was that there was no one to intercede on his behalf between him and God. The Israelites, when they escaped Egypt and they got to the wilderness, they asked Moses to be their intercessor. Why would they do that? Well, because God was too big and scary. They'd seen all the miracles he'd done in Egypt. They'd seen all the plagues. And they'd seen him open the Red Sea. They knew he was powerful. His voice was greater than thunder. And when he spoke, the earth shook. So they were scared. And they needed somebody. So they asked Moses. Later, Moses actually offered his life for them. But God said, no. You're not qualified to be the ultimate intercessor for your people. The rest of the books of the Bible are all geared from God's perspective to us, but there's one book that isn't, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes looks at things from man's perspective. And Solomon, when he wrote it, said in Ecclesiastes 4:1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter." Man has always been looking for an intercessor. So what does this have to do with Christ's death on the cross? Well, we saw a little bit there in Ben's thing about Jesus being the Lamb. Jesus became the intercessor. So what does Jesus the intercessor do for us right now? Let's look to John 14. Please turn to John 14. This is going to be my main verse for today. And we will be looking at verse 16. Famous verse for many people. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Some versions say comforter, amazingly. "That he may abide with you forever." When we read that verse, we tend to look at, this verse is referring to the Holy Spirit, we find out later. That's who we tend to look at when we look at this verse. Oh, Jesus is foretelling about the Holy Spirit coming. But often we miss that he says, he will give you another helper. There was a helper before the Holy Spirit, and that helper was Jesus. The Greek word for that is paraclete. Basically means a lawyer or defender. Someone who stands to state your case. You know, as someone once said, in our society, we like to ridicule lawyers until we need one. Have you ever thought of a lawyer as being a comforting thing? You know, but what a comfort to have one when you need one. Jesus is our lawyer. Just as a lawyer defends us in the courtroom, Jesus is standing by our side in the courtroom of heaven at this very moment, pleading our innocence through his blood. How is he qualified? Well, as Benjamin mentioned, Jesus lived a sinless life on this earth. He paid for our sins on the cross. His willingness to go to the cross shows his desire to deliver us from sin, because he didn't have to go. He could have stayed in heaven. And his resurrection that we're celebrating today gives him the power and the right to defend us. And how can he do that? Because as Hebrews 4 says, he has suffered as every human has suffered. He can empathize with our situations. You know, it's comforting to know that we have a lawyer to defend us who actually cares about us. He's not in it for the money. He knows the situation we're in. He can relate to us, and he knows how to influence the ultimate judge. Jesus brings humanity to the throne. Well, can anyone else intercede for us? 1 Timothy 2:5 states, there is only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. See, that's an amazing thing. We don't need the Pope or another priest or the saints or another organization to talk to God on our behalf. We can go directly to Jesus ourselves. Hebrews says we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Because Jesus, as I said, is interceding for us right now. And you know, God has always wanted it that way. Shortly after Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, and later on in Isaiah 59:16, they're just two examples of how God foretold the day when he himself would intercede on our behalf. Today we can take comfort in and celebrate the truth that God has fulfilled that promise through his risen Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Tom. Let's take our hymn books now and turn to page 364, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Let's stand and sing, oh, the first and the third verse together. The Lord asks you to share with us today.
As I said, Jesus is our intercessor to intercede for us, but that's only if you know him. And the question is, do you know him? You can. He said, whoever wants to know him can. So this song is I Know a Man. I know a man, he came to seek and save the lost, he is the Lamb. He is our everything,
all creation will sing praises to our King. He is our everything. He is our Savior, God and King. He is our everything. He is the sacrifice we bring. I know a man. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the great I am. The Savior for all mankind. All creation will sing praises to our King. He is our everything. He is our Savior, God and King. He is our everything. He is the sacrifice we bring. I know a man. He hung upon a cross and died, and now I'm free. He's risen for you and me. All creation will sing praises to our King. He is our everything. He is our Savior, God and King. He is our everything. He is the sacrifice we bring.
Amen. Thank you for that, Tom. Appreciate that so much. Fred, we would like to hear from you what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Today, we celebrate Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised back to life, and is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father. Yes, also, Jesus is coming back, and he's been appointed the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus stated as such, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath commanded all judgment unto the Son." For the Christians, our sins were judged at the cross. We are forgiven sinners, striving to be like Jesus and wait for the fulfillment of God's promise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17, the scripture states, and this is a promise that we're waiting for. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." It is at this time that Christians will face a judgment, but will not be over sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Corinth about this coming judgment. Quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." Christians in Corinth knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he used the picture of the judgment seat. They were accustomed to see Greek athletes compete in their city. In ancient Greek culture, The judgment seat was an elevated platform where the judge or judges would carefully watch the Greek athletes participate in the games. They watched carefully how they conducted themselves and how they followed the rules. Paul was using this picture to illustrate the concept that the believer's earthly walk is like the athletic endurance race in the spiritual sense, where Jesus is the judge. Because we will be rewarded based on what we have done for God while living on this earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, the scripture further illustrates that our works will be tested as by fire. The Lord, who knows our motives, our thoughts, will not only judge what good works we have done, but reward us based on our motives, based on our thoughts when we did them. Some will be burned up as hay and stubble, while others will be shown as precious materials like gold, silver, and diamonds. You know, it's like the yearly evaluation before your boss. It feels good to be praised for doing a good job, but it feels bad when you go before the boss and he says reprimands you for a poor job performance. It'll be the same as for Christians. So as Christians, each of us have been given time, resources to do good works to serve God. Are we managing these gifts in a selfish pride or self-interest, or are we working for them for the glory of God? On the other hand, for non-Christians, there is another judgment day set aside. In Revelations chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, the Apostle John wrote that I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and before whose face the earth and whose earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This picture here is man's last day in God's court. This court is like no other court that we've ever seen. It is the most serious and sobering event in the Bible. The event takes place between the time when this world as we know it has ended and prior to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus here is seated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is ready to pass judgment. The white throne signifies his authority and that his justice is based on absolute purity and holiness. If take note of these things in this court case, every person receives the same treatment. There's no difference between the powerful and the weak. No difference between the rich and the poor, or the infamous or the obscure. Each person is standing there because, first of all, they had not accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior and followed God while living on this earth. Man is going to be judged on his works. But remember what the Bible says about works. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 also says, But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Thus, nobody will be found not guilty because of any works they've done. Every act, thought, pettiness, selfishness, meanness, vulgarity, and little white lies have been recorded. Notice several other things in this passage, and that there is no defender, there is no rebuttal, no testimony by witnesses, there is no cross-examination, there is no jury. Punishment is final and without parole, and there is no hope of retrial. This is what happens. This is what every person who dies in their sins. But there is hope for those who are still alive. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ our Lord." John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me have everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Folks, Satan is a liar and continues to deceive mankind about this coming event. The world thinks that there is no right or wrong. There is no final judgment. There's no day of accounting. People can live any way they like. There's no future punishment, but this is wrong. We have a choice. We have the choice of being a follower of Jesus, accepting his gift of eternal life, and face the judgment of our actions to receive rewards. Or we face Jesus the judge, who will give judgment for unforgiven sin, and our works will convict us.
Thank you for that, Fred. Again, not a fun thought, but a necessary thought. Beth Miller, do you have a ministry for us today? Amen. Thank you, Beth, for that. As Bart comes, let me remind you that if you are listening on the radio, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and these are the services of First Baptist Church. I say that because we're about to go off the air here while Bart is speaking. And so if you'd like to hear the end of Bart's message or the other things that are going to happen yet today, you can go on the website at fbctag.com. You can find us on Facebook and link to our website, or you can just go right to our website. Bart, what has the Lord laid on your heart today?
Today, I'd like us to look at Jesus a little bit different than what we're used to looking at him. Often when we think of Jesus, we think about him hanging on a cross. If we just picture him in our minds, that's the way we picture him. Or we picture him being baptized. We picture him walking and talking with people. We picture him as our friend. We picture him as an intercessor, as we've heard this morning. And he is all those things and more. But I'd like to look at a little bit different picture of him today. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll see a little bit different Jesus than maybe what we're used to. Revelation chapter 1, now start in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Let's stop there for a second. This is a very different image of Jesus, isn't it? This is an amazing, awesome, terrifying image of Jesus. This is not how we're used to seeing him. Let's read verse 17. Let's see how John reacted on seeing this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This wasn't how John remembered Jesus. This wasn't what he was used to. Well, almost. If you remember in verse 13, it says that John says, I saw one like the Son of Man. There was something familiar about him. There were resemblances that he could see that made him familiar, but yet terrifying, yet awesome. But it's not the end of the story, is it? Let's read the rest of verse 17. I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now I'm sure that immediately, as John lay there at Jesus' feet, and he felt the hand of Jesus touch his shoulder,
and he heard the words, "Do not be afraid," that all of a sudden a warm, fuzzy feeling washed over him. And he said, "That's the Jesus I remember. That's my friend." I know now that this Jesus that I'm seeing, with his countenance so bright like the sun, with eyes like fire, with a two-edged sword in his mouth, this is the very same Jesus that I walked and talked with, that I fished with, that I ate with, that I knew so well. This Jesus is the very same Jesus. This is my friend. My friend who died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. My friend who was buried in a tomb for 3 days. My friend who rose again on the third day and conquered death, that I might live with him forever. And I can just imagine that if John didn't have to concentrate on all the things that Jesus was about to tell him, because Jesus is going to tell him a lot of stuff, and he's got to write it down and preserve it for the ages so that we can have this. So John's got to pay attention here. I'm sure that if he didn't have to start writing, he would have just jumped up and yelled at the top of his voice, "Behold, the resurrected Son of God!" And he's my friend. John didn't need to be afraid of this Jesus because he knew him. He was friends with him. So the question today is, are you friends with him or are you terrified of him?
Please stand and turn to 97. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
So good to have all of you here today. I kind of like this Easter format because I'm the last guy that stands up, and you've already heard so many wonderful blessings that you just want me to be quiet and quick and get done, hey? So let me start this way. Have you noticed anything different about me today? Have you seen anything different about me today? Have you noticed what is different about me today? No, I have not lost 100 pounds on a new miracle diet. And you may have noticed that I'm starting to dye my hair gray so I can look more mature, hey? Well, there's something else. Go ahead. I have a wedding band on my finger. Yes, Becky picked it up, hey? One of the sharper knives in the drawer, hey? 1976, I married my lovely wife named Betty. No, Sharon. And this wing reminds me of that day and our commitment and our wedding, of course, but our marriage. It is gold, as our love is a pure love. You know, I didn't marry her for her money. She didn't marry me for my money. We had no ulterior motives. We just liked each other and wanted to live with each other, wanted to be with each other forever. Didn't want to have to go home at night. We just wanted each other. And so it is gold, as it is fairly pure. You know, back then you didn't buy gold unless it was 24 karat. Now you don't want to even see 24 karat anymore. But as my love for her is pure, it is a circle. You notice that this ring is a circle, and it never ends. It's a forever type thing. It doesn't start and have an end. It never ends. Doesn't mean that there aren't any bumps in the circle, but it's a forever type of a thing. And it's a ring that you wear on your hand so that everyone knows that you are in a relationship and everyone knows that you are committed to someone and that you love somebody. It is prominent. The problem is this. There's a couple problems. One is that welders cannot wear rings unless they have a suicide fetish because, you know, rings conduct electricity, and I was a welder, a spot welder for a while. And we would carry great big heavy loads, and some of the cases that we made were quite heavy. And so if you ever are working with something and it comes down on it, bang, it's squished. And the ring stays squished. So how are they going to get that off your finger if it's crushing your hand? And so I realize I'm just not hardly going to be able to wear that ring. The second problem is this, that there's an extra of me since I got married. I weigh just about twice what I did when I was married. When I married Sharon, I was playing basketball 3 hours a night every night of the week, right, hon? And she remembers that well and castigating me for that, hey? And so I weighed about 150 pounds when Sharon and I married. So it doesn't fit. I took it in and I asked the guy, what's it going to take to stretch this ring so it will fit on my ring finger? And he looked at me and said, a lot more than you got, hey? If we add an ounce of gold to that and then, you know, remake it, maybe we can make it fit. And so it fits on one joint of one of my small hand, hey? So I have a solution. You know what my solution is? I have deer towing rope that will fit right through there. And now I have the best of all possible worlds, hey? I have my love for my wife and my love for deer hunting all together on one thing. How could it be better for the... And it's...
Yes.
So there it is. Now I can wear it, and, you know, it's there in plain sight, and everybody knows where it is. They know that I'm in a committed relationship, you know. All these girls that see me walking down the street, they say, oh, he's taken. Nuts. And I'm sure there's got to be some like that somewhere, hey, that said that. So... But the problem is, of course, that Nathan, my oldest son, and I were hunting, and he tied a compass on like this and lost the compass way back in the woods. And so I don't really want to lose this ring. And I worry about it a little bit. So probably after today, I'll take it back and put it back in the drawer where it was. And it'll be something we give to our kids, and maybe one of my children can wear it someday or something. There was a ring in the Old Testament, you know. A ring is a physical representation of the love and the commitment that you feel towards someone. And there was such a thing in the Old Testament. It was called the tablets of the law. And God said, I love you guys so much, I want you to have this physical representation of my love for you forever. I want you to be able to keep it. I want you to be able to see it once in a while. I want you to always know that it's there. And here, I'm going to write on the two tablets of the law how holy I am and how holy you're not, but how much I love you and I want us to get together at the tabernacle. That's why we're going to do sacrifices. That's why I'm going to send Jesus, so that the holy God and the unholy people can get together and be friends forever in eternity. Well, of course, Moses comes back from the mountain after getting them tablets, the ring, and what does he see? He sees that they're dancing and that they're worshiping a calf. They've committing adultery on their engagement night. What's he do with those two tablets? He throws them down and breaks them. The wedding ring is broken. It's gone. It's dead. It's past. Well, God is a forgiving God. So he says to Moses, come on back up here and we'll do that one more time. This time you'll make the tablets and you can have a wedding ring again to know that I love you. We'll put this in the Ark of the Covenant. The little box, the Ark of the Covenant, that the wedding relationship that I want to make with you, that's where we're going to keep it. It's also called the Ark of the testimony of my love for you. And so they kept it until Israel sinned so badly and turned away from God so badly that Babylon came, destroyed the tabernacle, and stole the wedding ring. So first it was crushed, broken, and then it was lost and destroyed. Exactly what I don't want to have happen to this. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. He was angry. He was discouraged. He had given up. He had said, God has let us down. Jesus let us down. Jesus didn't care about us. God doesn't know what he's doing. Whatever it was he said, it wasn't good. Thomas was not there. He did not see Jesus. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So what did Thomas see? You've got to tell me now. What did Thomas see? The proof that he had, okay. What else did he see? What was it that he saw? He saw the Lord. What did he see? He saw the holes. What were they? What is the holes? What have you been listening? What did he see? Testimony. Yes, but what? It took me a long time to see this, so I shouldn't be angry with you, hey? He saw the wedding ring. The physical representation of God's love for us that is eternal. Now think about that. Jesus could have raised from the dead and worn a t-shirt that said, Caiaphas is a loser. Because Caiaphas had condemned him to death. He could have had a tattoo put on his arm like the guys, like the basketball players do. He could have had a tattoo put on his arm. Herod, nothing. Jesus won. He could have had a dragon's head put on a plate, you know, Satan's head, put on a plate on his other arm, saying Satan can't do nothing. Or some other. He could have had all kinds of stuff, but what did he put, what did he allow to be placed on his body for eternity? The physical representation of his love for us. Those wounds are our wedding ring with him. That was a brand new thought for me this week. Those wounds cannot be lost. Those wounds cannot be destroyed. I can lose my wedding ring. They could break the tablets. They could lose the tablets. But Jesus' love has been engraven on his side for eternity. In Revelation chapter 5, we go to the end of history, and they're looking and saying, who can finish history? Is there anybody that can put an end to this sorry world and all the suffering that's going on and all the war and all the death and all the crying? And who is it that's able to do it? The Lamb who looked like he had just been slain. He has still got the wounds on his side, on his brow, in his feet, and in his hands. And the very last page of Revelation, when we see the throne of God, and who's next to him? The Lamb, as though he has just been slain. He's going to bear these wounds for eternity. He let sinful man carve their initials in him. And then he kept those carvings. He kept those wounds to say to us, I really love you. And so back in John chapter 20 and verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, when he saw the wounds, all the testimony of the other guys didn't mean anything. When he saw Jesus walk in, it didn't necessarily mean anything. But when he saw the wounds, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, you have the right to command me anywhere to tell me anything because you are obviously God of the universe. But what does he say then? And my God, whom I worship. When we see the wounds, when we think about the love of Christ, when we understand the commitment of Christ to us and the pride that he takes in being our friend, then we respond to him, my Lord and my God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these wonderful truths that you've shared with us today through your word. We thank you for the forever commitment that you have to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the glorious salvation that you've offered to us and that you want to make real in our hearts and lives. Heavenly Father, walk with us this week, this month, this year, helping us to understand that you are the great God who was wounded for us. and marked forever because you loved us. Amen.